If you have a copy of God's Word, please take it and turn to Hebrews chapter 3. We're going to look at verses 1 through 6 together. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. If you don't have a Bible this morning, you can find that on page 1002 in the Pew Bible. And I believe it's also printed on the inside cover of your bulletin. Hebrews 3, verses 1 through 6. Hear now God's holy, inerrant, and inspired Word. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who is faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence in our boasting in our hope. Ascends the reading of God's word, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's ask his blessing now as we consider it together. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, help us to hold fast. Help us to put our confidence, our boasting, our hope in you. Be our greatest hope. Expose all the things we trust in and hope in that are lesser than you, and show us how much better you are, how much more security we have in you. Open our minds, our hearts, that we might see, hear, and love the things you have to say to us. All this we ask in Jesus' great name. Amen. A house divided. Those words appear on license plates throughout the Southeast and elsewhere, where college sports are king and family allegiances, therefore, are messy. They don't feature biblical references to Matthew 12 or Mark 10. They feature rival sports teams' logos with a jagged line down the middle. It's a bit of melodramatic language to reflect the harsh reality of sports rivalries that we care about too much. But what if your house was really divided? What if you were born Jewish only to be found in Christ, a Jew who was much bigger than Judaism, but rejected by most of Judaism? That's where much of the original audience of Hebrews found themselves, divided from family or friends. Their houses were divided, therefore their house it's under attack. This was probably originally written to a small house church in Rome amidst persecution. And again, likely in the AD 60s during Nero's reign, they probably hadn't been martyred yet. But that doesn't mean they felt secure. They weren't loved by the world, the state, their countrymen, their ethnic brothers, or anyone who had power. The temptation to reconsider their allegiance was strong. What if we just return to the faith of our fathers, the religion of Moses? Direct question, which receives a sympathetic answer. The author does not bash Moses. No, good luck scoring points that way, right? Moses is not perfect, but that's not really the point. The point, as always in Hebrews, is that Jesus is better. Jesus is better than Judaism, than Moses, than family ties or ethnic similarities. While Moses was faithful, Jesus is the son we need and the security we long for. That's what we see today, that Jesus is our true home, our dwelling place in all generations. That's reason enough to hold fast to Christ. With that, let's consider the first of our 4 points. First of all, because he's our brother, Jesus is worthy of consideration. Because he's our brother, Jesus is worthy of consideration. You see it in verses 1 and 2. Let's read verse 1 right now. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. Again, if you see a therefore, always ask what it's there for. Bad grammar, good advice, good exegesis or interpretation. Therefore, holy brothers. Look back to Hebrews 2:11, where it says, and it expounds on it for a few verses, that Jesus is not ashamed to call us brothers. No matter what you've done, if you hold fast to Christ as all hell breaks loose on earth, then he's not ashamed to call you a brother, sister in Christ. The connection between these two sections, the brotherhood of Christ, the one who was made like his brothers in every way except sin, the one who obeyed in all the ways that we failed, who suffered for the sins of his brothers. Our elder brother has tasted death on our behalf so that we can taste life. So even if your earthly brothers prefer Moses, even if your friends bow the knee to some ungodly emperor, even if they say you're crazy, strange, not accepted in polite society, even then you can be called Jesus' brother, which makes you a holy brother, holy or sanctified or saintly. This is the adjective form of the noun that's often translated saints, those who are made holy in Christ, not holy on our own, through our own obedience. That's impossible. Holy in Christ, because of Christ's work on our behalf, holy brothers. What a privilege and an honor. Holy brothers who share in a heavenly calling. We'll see heavenly language throughout Hebrews. Because we have a brother in Christ, a heavenly calling. What does it say? We should consider Jesus. Because of who he is and who he is to us, we share in the great blessings given to our brother. His blessings, they're a reason to draw near, not a reason to be jealous, not a reason to despise him. Has that ever happened with one of your siblings or friends? Oh, you see their great gifts, you get jealous. Why am I not rich like him, smart like him, good looking like her, friends with everyone like her? That can happen, especially if he or she in question is insecure and needs to remind you of their alleged greatness all the time, right? No pointing fingers, please. But that is not how Jesus is, because he's perfectly secure. He knows he's great, and he is a generous brother who wants to share his benefit with us, his greatness for our benefit. Isn't that what the author's saying? How much we stand to gain if we would consider Jesus our brother? Because of who Jesus is? Among other things, it also says he is the apostle and high priest of our confession, verse 1. He's the one we confess, him alone, not the cheap imitations. He's the apostle and high priest. He's the original apostle, the greatest apostle, the first one who was sent on a very important mission. Our brother is also the high priest of our confession. Starting in chapter 4, we'll see how Jesus is greater than Aaron, Moses' brother, a greater priest even than that. Our brother Jesus, he's the apostle, the high priest of our confession. Verse 2, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. The Jews thought that no one was greater than Moses. They were dead wrong, but the author doesn't say that. It's more like this. If you like Moses, and oh boy, they like Moses more than anybody. If you like Moses, then you'll love Jesus. No sense bashing Moses, right? You see, most modern idols are not inherently bad. They're good things that we love too much. Is money bad? The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Greed is not good, as we talked about on Wednesday night. Gordon Gekko is wrong, for those who know that movie reference. Nonetheless, are godly examples bad? No. Was Moses bad? Well, he was a sinner. He was imperfect. He did not enter the promised land, but he was, what does God say? Faithful in all God's house. That's the testimony of God himself from Numbers 12:7. The author knows that his audience loved Moses. His point is not, Moses is bad, stop adoring Moses. No, his point is simply, love Jesus more. Consider Jesus. If you like Moses, you'll love Jesus. And I would challenge you, who or what do you love? A politician, a theologian, a celebrity, we could go on. At the moment you are most ready to sing their praises, ask yourself, how is Jesus better? It's good for us to remember that, how Jesus is better, how he fulfills our deepest longings more. Because Jesus, our brother, is greater. He is better. Because he's our brother, he's worthy of consideration. Consider Jesus. And secondly, because he's the builder, Jesus is more worthy than Moses. Because he's the builder, Jesus is more worthy than Moses. You see it in verses 2 through 4. We should understand why they were tempted to adore Moses. But as we do that, don't forget, consider Jesus. One author lists several reasons why the Jews elevated Moses so much. Why was Moses the greatest Jew until Jesus? Six reasons, briefly. Moses was divinely chosen. He was miraculously preserved in an ark in a basket, Exodus 2. Second, Moses was the deliverer of God's people. Red Sea, all that stuff. The rock he struck that poured forth water. Some have said delivering power radiated from Moses' life. Third, Moses was Israel's greatest prophet. God himself, Numbers 12:8, said that he had greater intimacy and communication with Moses than others. Four, Moses was the lawgiver. To the Jew, the law was the greatest thing in all the world. Five, Moses was Israel's great historian. He wrote the first five books of the Bible. Six, I'm running out of fingers. Moses was the meekest man on earth, the scripture says, despite all of his greatness. Moses did not have more success than his soul could handle. In short, Moses was the greatest Jew until Jesus. Again, quoting Numbers 12:7. Hebrews 3:2 says, Moses was faithful in all God's house. But again, if you like Moses, you'll love Jesus. Verse 3, for Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. As much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. Ancient thinkers believe the architect was greater than what he built. Frank Lloyd Wright was greater than the houses he built. And he would reportedly remind you of that if you forgot. Must have been a fun guy. The builder is greater than the house he built. And Moses was faithful in all God's house. No need to disrespect Moses or disagree with God's own assessment of Moses. But who built that house in which Moses labored? Who built the house that is God's people? Who made Moses, Moses, who calmed his hesitancy, convinced him to shepherd men instead of sheep, convinced him that his 40 years of shepherding and self-imposed exile were preparing him to return as the leader of Israel, to tell Pharaoh, let my people go, to lead them out of slavery through the Red Sea? Who did that? Who built the house? Who built everything? Look at verse 4, for every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. And God has come in human form to this earth to deliver his people out of fear of death and lifelong slavery to sin and its consequences. Consider him. Consider the God-man, the Son of God. Consider Jesus. If you like Moses, you'll love Jesus. He has more glory. He has more honor. He has achieved man's destiny. He's restored our hope that one day we will achieve it too. We will reign with him. One author says Christ's glorification is our foothold in glory. It's our guarantee. And again, maybe your fascination isn't with Moses. Maybe it's another leader. My friends, put not your trust in princes, the Psalms say, because the best of men are men at best. The best of men will perish. Their plans will perish with them, and we need something more permanent than that. We need to give our praise and our hope to someone greater, greater than Moses, greater than all. But if you're not convinced yet, well, the author has more reasons to persuade you to consider Jesus. Because he's the builder, Jesus is more worthy than Moses. And thirdly, because he's son, not servant, Jesus is more praiseworthy. Because he's son, not servant, Jesus is more praiseworthy. We see it in verses 3 through 6. He's more worthy of praise. Matt, aren't you repeating yourself? It's been established in part in verse 3. Bear with me a moment. Let's read verse 3 again. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. We said that, but it does seem like the author wants to drive that point home just a bit more. Look with me at verses 5 and 6. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. Brief interjection. In other words, Moses told us about Jesus to come, the prophet that would be like him but better than him. Look at Deuteronomy 18, which we've seen in previous weeks. And then it goes on in verse 6 to say, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. You remember those six reasons I gave you? If you didn't write them all down, it's fine. Why the Jews thought Moses was great. Do you think they would have easily forgotten those? Do you think they would, oh, okay, one brief statement by the author. Yep, oh, you're right, we were wrong. Jesus is better. Sorry. I think they would have taken some convincing. Which is why chapters 3 through 4 are all focused on Jesus being greater than Moses, offering us a better rest, a true rest, the true promised land, the true Sabbath rest, a taste of the reality that all those lesser and earlier things pointed to. Therefore, let's reconsider those six things that made Moses so great. Not because most of you, I don't think, are tempted to worship Moses, think too highly of Moses, but because we're all tempted to think too highly of someone. Again, why was Moses so good? Well, one, Moses was divinely chosen. So was Jesus. In fact, he was divine. Moses delivered God's people. Jesus gave greater deliverance, did he not? Moses was a prophet. Jesus was too. He was an apostle and a prophet, priest and king. Moses gave the law, but Jesus fulfilled the law. As John 1 reminds it, the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Fifth, Moses was a historian, but Jesus wrote the story of your life and mine. Sixth, Moses was the meekest man on earth until Jesus. I think Moses might have had a few flaws, right? A few moments where he got a little full of himself, even though, as Scripture says, he was the meekest man at that time. Think of Jesus. He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He laid aside, divine prerogatives, veiling them in a human nature to become the spotless sacrifice we needed. Moses was good. God himself said, Moses has been faithful in all my house. Moses was a servant, but Christ was faithful over the house as a son. We cannot imagine someone more faithful than Jesus. If you like Moses, you'll love Jesus. Moses was a servant. That's a unique word. It's not the same one that's often translated in the New Testament as bondservant or slave. This one means something a little different. Somebody who wishes to serve in contrast to a slave who must serve. And yet, as John Owen reminds us, the greatest and most honorable of the sons of men are but servants. They're just servants. They're only servants. We have only done our duty at best. Now we'll get back to Jesus and his superiority in a second. For now, maybe your problem isn't Moses worship. Maybe it's not hero worship. Maybe your biggest problem is self-worship. Maybe your attitude, actions, and words are screaming, would someone just look at me and how great I am? If that's you, you need to be reminded you are a servant of God, and an unworthy servant at that, because you're trying to steal your master's glory. But he has been kind to you and to me, not striking you down instantly, giving all of us time and patience so that we might see our pride, our presumption, and more. His kindness leads us to repentance, Romans 2 says. His kindness leads us to repentance that we might see our place as servants, recipients of his grace, sinners saved by grace, sustained by grace, transformed more and more into his image. Again, Moses was a servant, highly valued one, but a servant nonetheless. There's no comparison between a servant and a son who is like the father. The servant labors in the house. The son rules over the house because, is it the case here, it's his house, which he built, which he bought with his own precious blood. And it's the son, not the servant, who deserves all the praise. The son, not us, if we need the reminder, who deserves all praise. This son, consider him. Consider Jesus. He's a better savior. He's a better source of security for the weary, the oppressed, the marginalized. He's more worthy of our praise. He's a better source of identity. Better than a common ethnicity or safety in numbers or something like that. Consider Jesus. Isn't he worth it? Don't you want to hold fast to him? That leads us to our final point. Because he's the son, not a servant, Jesus is more praiseworthy. Therefore, fourthly and finally, if we hold fast to him, Jesus is our dwelling place. If we hold fast to him, Jesus is our dwelling place. Verse 6. I changed the structure of those points on purpose. Some of you know I prize parallel points and phrases. I love alliteration, maybe too much. But I also love to throw curveballs, keep you on your toes. Isn't that what the author's doing to us? He knows. He takes what the audience loves, he shows us something better. He inserts these exhortations along the way. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention, we saw a chapter ago, lest we drift away. The author loves his audience, and he loves them too much to let them drift away, to be caught in the shifting tides of the world and all of its pleasures and pursuits that can easily sweep us away. So just when you think he's going to be a broken record repeating Jesus is better, he catches you by surprise. Excuse me. Verse 6, he says, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house. If indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. There's a great truth first. We are his house. There's also a great challenge. If we indeed hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. How do you know that you are Christ's brother if you do not confess Christ? If you do not love the brothers, if you do not hold fast when the storms of life come. But Matt, don't we sing that great song, he will hold me fast? We do. I love it. It's true. The only chance I have of not drifting is because Christ holds me fast. I'm prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Another hymn says, oh Lord, I did not choose you. For that could never be. My heart would still refuse you had you not chosen me. All of that's true. But it's not the only true thing that this letter or the Bible says. This letter, the Bible, it's balanced. It says both. God promises that he will hold his children and never let them go. Jimmy Covey eloquently reminded us at the widow's reception yesterday, surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. Truth number one, very true, but truth number two, equally true, we are called to persevere and hold fast. And it will be hard. To quote one of my favorite Tom Hanks characters, it's supposed to be hard. If it wasn't hard, everyone would do it. The hard is what makes it great. Likewise, First Lady Abigail Adams, maybe a bit more eloquently, wrote these words to her son, John Quincy Adams, future president of the United States. These are the times, she said, in which a genius would wish to live. It is not in the still calm of life or the repose of a quiet station that great characters are formed, the habits of a vigorous mind are formed in contending with difficulties. Great necessities call out great virtues. When a mind is raised, she goes on, and animated by scenes that engage the heart, then those qualities which would otherwise lay dormant wake into life and form the character of the hero and the statesman. A member once confessed to me, "I love my comfort," and then went on to say, "But that's not what God is calling me to." Sadly, I had to agree. Many of you probably would too. I love my comfort. I want to work hard now so that I can rest later. And that is probably not what God wants for me. God wants me to be more like His Son, to mold and fashion me for godliness, and I'm not there yet. I've lost count of my rough edges. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and then let me find the ease and comfort that you've promised me. Is that how Psalm 139 ends? No. See if there be any wicked way in me, and then lead me in the way everlasting. God disciplines the sons He loves. God calls us to hold fast amidst persecution. God gives us hard things, but He also gives us Jesus. You cannot be sure that you belong to Jesus' house unless you hold fast. But this letter is full of encouragements to hold fast, to believe that God will give you the strength to hold fast. Because the Son has made purifications for sins and He sat down, it is finished. Because He sends angels to minister to you and me. Because He's given us such a great salvation. Because Jesus tasted death so that you can taste life. Because Jesus defeated the devil who has the power of death and has subjected us to fear of death. My friends, the devil's death certificate has been signed. It's post-dated, but it's a done deal. You need to hold fast, but in Christ, you can hold fast. One author says Christians will not fail if they look dependently to their merciful and faithful high priest. We do not place our hope in what we do, but what He has done. So we place our hope in Him over and over again. Every day, every time we fail, every time we grow cynical, knowing that the Christian life is a rewarding yet strenuous race. Owen says of this passage, "Tried graces are exceedingly precious, tried or tested, proven, refined by fire. Those graces are fruits of the Spirit. They're evidence that we belong to the household of God." If you like Moses or any great figure, past or present, you'll love Jesus. So show that love for Jesus by holding fast to Him no matter what life brings. Moses prayed in Psalm 90, "O Lord, You have been our dwelling place in all generations." Some of those generations are hard, trying times. My friends, let God be your dwelling place. Let Christ be your house. Hold fast to Him. May He be your confidence, your greatest boast, your greatest hope. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. May that be true for us. May we know the security of Christ's house, a house that is not divided. Let's pray. O Lord, You've been our dwelling place in all generations. You've been our true resting place when life is good. Life is good, not ultimately because the circumstances are sweet, but because You have given us all that we need for life and godliness. And that includes the days when Your providence seems bitter, when it seems less than ideal, when it seems not what we would have chosen. Oh Lord, if we find ourselves there this morning, would You give us strength to hold fast? Would You give us strength to hold on? Would You give us the encouragement of the body of Christ and all the other things You use to bind our wandering hearts to You? Do this, we pray, not because we deserve it, because we don't. Do it because we serve a good and gracious Savior, and we pray and we lift high His name. Amen.